Could we turn to the book of Genesis once again? And I want to read once more passage in Genesis 28. From verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Beit El. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Then Genesis 31, verse 13. I am the God of Beit El, where thou anointest a pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy nativity. Genesis 35, verse 1 and verse 6 and 7. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Beit El, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Verse 6 and 7. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, the same as Beit El, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Beit El, God of the house of God, because there God was revealed unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave unto Abraham and to Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he spake with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he spake with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering thereon, and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Beit El, the house of God. Let us just bow together in a further word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we are here in thy presence, and we do ask thee that thou wilt truly come right into this time and drive out every single thing that in any way could hinder us from hearing thee or receiving from thee. We thank thee, Lord, for that angelic ministry we spoke about last night. We thank thee above all for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, how thankful we are that we can depend upon his gracious presence amongst us, ministering to us of the Lord Jesus. Do it, Lord, we pray. Take of the things of the Lord Jesus and declare them to us. Lead us into all truth. Let this be a time of spiritual illumination and a time where we receive something from thyself, Lord. Oh, Father, we commit ourselves to thee, taking that anointing which we need both for speaking and for hearing, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, this morning, I would like once again to take up this matter of the purpose of God and Jacob. This will be the last time I will speak about the purpose of God and Jacob. We have seen that there is in the life and story of Jacob a fivefold purpose of God. First, it was that he should possess the land God had promised him. He had covenanted this land to Jacob and to his seed. And everything was within the clearly defined boundaries of that promised land. Everything to do with the purpose of God was centered in that land. Although that purpose of God was to encompass the whole earth and all the nations of it, yet that land was where that purpose was centered, and that was the focal point for the realization of that purpose for the nations. There the kingdom would come. There the throne would be set up. There David and the messianic line would come. There the city of God would be found, and within it the house of God. Everything was provided in that land from the great, great horizons, dimensions of God's eternal purpose, right down to the practical details of fruitful trees, of wheat and grain, of water coming down from the heavens, and iron and copper in the hills, and all these thousand and one other things that were necessary for life. Well, that was one purpose. Now, we also have been given a land, and we saw that the reason God calls his redeemed people Jacob and Israel is because the purpose of God for Israel has very great meaning for us. We also have a land promised by God to us, a clearly defined land. It is the Lord Jesus. And within the Lord Jesus, every single thing you and I need to be saved, to know a full salvation, to know all bondage broken, to know all deliverance from all captivity, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to know a full sanctification, to know what it is to be crucified with Christ, to know what it is to live in the fullness of the power of his resurrection life. All these things have been provided within him. Outside of him, nothing. Only counterfeit. Error. Inside of him, within him, God provides everything. Everything you and I need for the building of the house of God, everything you and I need for the building up of the body of the Lord Jesus, it's all provided within him. The head provides everything. That oil flows from the head right down to the hem of the garment and includes every single member of the body. All that you need of gift and equipment for the building up of the church of God, all that you need of the anointing to serve God, all of this is given to us in the Lord Jesus. All that we need for the purpose of God, individually and corporately, specifically and generally, has been given to us in our Lord Jesus. And we must go in and possess it. If we just sit there praising the Lord and say, we've got it all, we've got it all, we've got it all, like some parrots do amongst the Lord's people, and it is perfectly clear to us that they haven't got it all. They are pathetically impoverished. They can't worship the Lord. They don't know how to overcome. They don't know how to build one another up. Often they don't even know how to open their mouth publicly and lead us in prayer. They can't open their mouth and praise the Lord. They're so terrified. They can't go out and witness to neighbors or friends or people they've never met before. They're paralyzed. Yet they say they have it all. Of course we've got it all. God didn't say, I'll give you a little bit of the land and a little bit and a little bit. He did say, you shall take it little by little, but the whole land was clearly defined from the very beginning. Its boundaries were defined from the Great Sea to the River Euphrates, from the River Litani, the mountains of Lebanon, down to the River of Egypt, the Wadi el-Arish in North Sinai. All this was given to the people of God. And so we have clearly defined boundaries. Oh, we mustn't stay on that anymore. It's all recorded anyway. And then the second thing about this purpose of the Lord is that we should be, that Jacob should become a people, that he should become a nation, he should become a people. One should become a thousand, and a little one a strong nation. This is exactly what happened to Jacob. And the purpose of God for us is also that we should be fruitful and multiply. And the question I asked you was very simply, have you at least become two? Has there been a multiplication where instead of one, you are now two? You have a child in the faith. You have someone who has been influenced toward God, brought to God through your life and testimony. Well, that's another purpose of God for us. It is not that we should be alone. I and the children whom God has given me. We should be those who have a spiritual family. Those who've become fruitful branches in the vine. The fruit of the Spirit has got within it the seed of multiplication. And when God starts to do this wonderful work of transformation, other people are attracted and are born of God. And then third thing about the purpose of God was that we should be a blessing. Many Christians are not a blessing. Like Jacob, he wasn't a blessing. He stole the blessing. He didn't give a blessing. He wasn't a blessing. He stole it. He didn't give, he acquired. And many Christians are like that. We believers, we're always stealing other people's blessings. We're always moaning, always groaning, always self-centered, always attracting attention to our own problems and needs. Now, I'm not saying that those needs must not be dealt with. Sometimes they're not dealt with because we don't open up to one another and don't allow God to do something in our lives. In fellowship, in the ministry of the church toward us, in real prayer and faith. But we all know the kind of people some of us can be when somehow or other we rob everybody of a blessing. They're happy and joyful till we come, and boy, we bring down the temperature to zero. It's minus degrees before very long spiritually. Our very presence, the atmosphere around us, we rob people of a blessing. They can be so joyful and full of praise till we appear, and then vroom, they're down under. We are acquisitive people. Our whole philosophy is gimme. Give me, give me, give me, give me. I want, I want, I want. We judge every meeting by what we get out of it. We judge every bit of work done. What do I get out of it? Did I feel satisfaction? Did I get some joy? Well, that was Jacob. And Jacob became Israel. And when he became Israel, he became a blessing. He blessed Pharaoh. He blessed Egypt. He blessed his sons. He blessed his grandsons. All of us have been blessed in this man. We have received a tremendous blessing. We have been surnamed by the name Israel. And then, of course, the fourth thing was that we should be we should be princes with God and with men. That we should come to the throne. That we should reign with Christ. It's a costly thing. Many people want to reign with God. They have an authority complex in them. They want to be able to be masters of things. They want to be on top. But you know, Jacob tried to get on top by himself, and all he ended was underneath. The more he tried by his natural strength to be on top and to reign and to influence things and dictate the course of things, the more he came to be at the mercy of circumstances, situations, people, relationships, his own nature, until God changed him. And when, through that costly experience, he became Israel, then at last he had power with God and with men. Then the fifth, and this is the one we've dwelt on last night and I want to dwell on again this morning, is that the purpose of God for Jacob was that he should build the house of the Lord. And we see very simply that the whole life of Jacob is bounded by this place, Bethel, as we say in English, Bethel in Hebrew, house of God, the house of God. And it is interesting the way the Lord really spoke to him and revealed himself to him. And this is even more interesting because this great theme that we find throughout the Word of God from this point onwards, of the house of God, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, and so on, this is the first mention of it in the Bible here in Genesis chapter 28. And that is always important, to find where a thing is first mentioned and its significance when it is first introduced to us. Now, what Jacob saw of the house of God was very interesting, and that's what I dwelt on and will not go over again this morning, except simply to say this, that he saw a ladder set up on earth with its top reaching heaven, uniting earth to heaven and heaven to earth, and he saw angels, not as most people understand, descending and ascending, but he saw angels ascending and descending. And then he saw the Lord, and in Hebrew it is difficult, you can either say the Lord over against him, toward him, literally it is upon him, or you can say the Lord was over against it, the ladder, toward it, upon it. That's why my version says above it. It probably has been deliberately put that way so that we should understand this. First, that ladder represented the house of God. The angels ascending and descending represent intercourse between earth and heaven. Something to do with the throne of God, something to do with the mind of God, something to do with the will of God, something to do with the counsel of God, something to do with the authority of God. Angels, servants of God, messengers of God, carrying messages, going up the staircase and coming down the staircase. How interesting. And somehow it had a lot to do with Jacob and the Lord. There was a relationship between Jacob and the Lord and the ladder and the Lord. You understand? And somehow in all of this, we understand what the house of God is. The house of God is the meeting place of God and man. The house of God is, Jacob called it, this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now, there's an awful lot more that one could say on this matter of the house of God, but I think we'll leave it except one point. Someone said to me that some people believe that angelic ministry is over. I said something about angelic ministry last night. I don't want you all to go suddenly diving overboard on angelic ministry. That would be tragic. But I must tell you that I'm very thankful that Billy Graham wrote his book, The God's Secret Service, Angelic Ministry, because it is long overdue. When people tell me that angelic ministry is over and finished with the canon of God's word, the canon of Scripture, what else has gone out with the canon of God? It seems that nearly everything that's of a very real and vital nature has gone out with it. Gifts of the Spirit, equipment of the Spirit, the glory of the Lord touching anybody on earth, that's all gone out. And angelic ministry has gone out. They entirely forget at least one or two things. One is this, in Hebrews and chapter 1, and I think it's verse 14, it says, who are they, speaking of angels, are they not those who are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation? Well, are you an heir of salvation? Well, then you've got somebody ministering to you. Praise the Lord. That's all I can say. I'm very thankful for this angelic ministry. And I only wish that the Lord would give them charge to get these bugs out of this place. there's no doubt about it that when we meet together for the service of God and the worship of God and fellowship, the angels are immediately positioned. It's not just an Old Testament idea. We tend to think of it as some myth of the Old Testament. It's not. Why does the Scripture say, try the spirits, whether they be of God? It's a very strange thing if the Lord is saying, now, there are spirits and the Holy Spirit. I don't think spirits and the Holy Spirit can be put on the same level. But there are fallen spirits and angelic spirits. And often these things that come to us suddenly, we say, oh, praise God, we say it's the Lord, of course it's the Lord. We leave the operation of the whole thing to him. It doesn't bother my head too hoots as to how he does it. I only know that suddenly something comes to me, I say, yes, of course, that's clear. Whether it's an angel who's been at work on me, I don't know. Or whether it's the Lord in me, I leave it to the Lord. All I know is that angels are sent to minister to those who have the heirs of salvation. I personally am very thankful for their service. And at the end of the age, when we finally realize what we've been saved from by angelic ministry, I think we shall thank God for these wonderful beings whom he created and who remained faithful to him when so many fell. Well, now, whatever we may say, the Lord Jesus put it quite clearly in John 1 and verse 47 and 51 when speaking to Nathanael, said, behold, an Israel, literally, in whom there is no Jacob. And then said, do you believe? Because he said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. He said, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. You shall see, verily, verily, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, the Son of Man is the staircase. He is the ladder. He is the means by which earth and heaven are united. He is the means by which the counsel of God comes to this earth. He is the means by which the will of God is done on this earth. He is the means by which the mind of God is expressed and revealed on this earth. This is the church, and we are in him. Isn't that wonderful? We are one body in Christ. We are growing into a habitation of God in the Spirit. Well, now, enough of what we said last night. I want to say something more about this whole matter of the house of God, of Bethel. I want to look at it from another angle in the hope that God, by his Spirit, will bring some revelation to us in this time. First of all, I think we learn two or three things about from Jacob about the house of God. First of all, and here I could dwell the whole of this morning on this one simple strategic matter. God revealed himself to Jacob. This matter of the house of God was a revelation of God. It didn't come by mugging up certain truths or certain doctrines. It came by a revelation of God. This is not to despise doctrine. This is not even to despise theology. Some people are always poo-pooing theology as if it's nothing. You can't do without real theology. We are witnessing whole movements going off the rails because they have no theology. What we call sometimes theology is nothing other than some kind of sophistry. But real theology, you cannot do without it. The person of God, God in three persons, the nature of our Lord Jesus, the nature of his atoning work, and all these things we can't do without it. Now, on this matter of revelation, It was revealed to Jacob. See what it says in Genesis 31 and verse 1. I'm sorry. Genesis 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, who appeared unto thee. Then verse 7. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bet El, because there God was revealed unto him. God was revealed unto him. You know, I'm so sad when people talk about the house of God as a pattern, the church of God as a pattern, and all they get stuck on is elders, deacons, the Lord's table, and sort of functions and gifts, as if the whole thing is a bit of machinery. When it comes to us as a revelation of God, the whole thing is so part of him. It is something almost beyond our power to set up. When you can set up a church, you have no church. The church has to be born. It's not set up. You can get believers together on the right ground, but you haven't got the church functioning. You've got the church potentially. You can have the pattern in your head very clearly, but sometimes when you've got the pattern in your head over clearly, there's a real problem, because you yourself, we ourselves, become the great problem to its being born and organically produced. You know, we are all by nature people who like to get things off the ground. We like to get things moving. And if I may say so, without appearing to be rude, this side of the Atlantic is infinitely more given to this matter than our side. We're so old-fashioned, so square at times, and so reserved and cautious. But this side, there's a freedom in the very atmosphere, and there's this kind of success complex. Let's get it off the ground. Come on now. We'll get this thing off the ground. Now, what did you say? You said, get a few believers together on the foundation. Right, we'll do that. We'll do it. We'll get this thing off the ground, by God's grace, of course, but we'll get it off the ground. And all over this continent and all over Europe and Britain, there are the ruins of things that are being got off the ground. At the beginning, there's a dynamic about it. There's some dynamism about it. There are human personalities about it. There's a kind of charisma, not charismatic, I'm not talking about, a kind of human charisma about it. The thing's got power. It's got something, a sense of destiny, a sense of direction. In 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, we see the ruins. We see lives that are damaged. We see all kinds of those terrible things, as if the fowls of the air have flocked to sit in its branches. And then we say, what's wrong? And many people give up altogether and say, I don't want to hear about the house of God. I don't want to hear about the purpose of God. I never want to hear again about the church. One sister in one of these things at the conference in Richmond, Virginia, who'd been in one of these movement, she was so sick when my dear brother Manfred Haller spoke on the church at one gathering that she had to get up. She felt actually physically sick to hear. And she had enough of the Spirit of God in her when she got out to lie on the grass outside that auditorium where looking under him and saying, oh God, why was something that used to thrill me so much makes me now physically filled with nausea? And then God met her and delivered her. But what a work the enemy's doing in this thing. Here, for the first time, people begin to see what the house of God is. They begin to see what the body of Christ is. They begin to see the need for the church of God to be recovered and function in the last days before our Lord comes. Not universally, every single believer, but at least some expression of the body of Christ all over the earth. And now we find everywhere we go people who are neurotic, people who are nervously exhausted, people who are on the brink of a nervous breakdown, people who are so sick they can't meet together, they can't even pray, they can't read the scripture, and they certainly can't hear anything about the purpose of God. What a work the enemy's done. Let's go back to the root. Origin determines destiny. Something born of God will reach heaven. If it's an Ishmael, however like Abraham he is, he will never be the son of promise. He will never inherit. But if it's Isaac, he may have faults, but the grace of God will finally bring him through to the place where he inherits. Now, this matter of revelation is all important. Please hear me on this thing. Don't just say, oh, revelation. Now, Mr. Sparks used to speak about revelation. Yes. And there are other people who speak about revelation. Yes. Of course, we expect to have someone speak to us about revelation at one of these retreats, one of these conferences. Look, I want to tell you something. It is very easy to have a real knowledge about the church, about the body of Christ, and not to be aware that it has come through a mental appreciation. What a wonderful thing it was when Abraham saw the city of God. Do you know how he saw the city of God? Well, we have no record. It is quite extraordinary that he went out from Ur of the Chaldees, no mean city, to seek for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and we're nowhere told how the revelation came to him. How did he know about a city? Did he read a book? No. Well, where did he get it? Did he go to theological seminary? No. But then where did he get it? Did some preacher talk about it? Not as far as we know. How did it come? We have only one all-important clue. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And somehow when the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, he saw in the God of glory the city of God which has the glory of God. He saw the city of God. He saw the Zion of God. He saw the New Jerusalem. He saw that city which has the foundations in the person of God, in the glory of God, in the God of glory. Is it not a very interesting thing that this dear man Jacob, with all his business acumen, with all his capacity for deceit, with all his capacity for swindling, the strength of his nature, the strength of his will, this man saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord and saw angels of God ascending and descending on that staircase, on that ladder, to do with the Lord, he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. He saw in the Lord the house of God and the gate of heaven. And later, to make it even clearer, when he comes to call this place, he built an altar and he called it El Beit El, God of the house of God. This is the great problem with us. We've got the house of God without the God of the house of God. We have divorced the whole matter of church truth from the Lord. We have put it as something detached in a way. We have made it a thing. We've made it a system. Anyone can set it up. It's so clear. It's so defined. Whereas, however much we define certain truths about the house of God, its elders, its functions, authority, we have to come back to this simple fact that it comes by spiritual birth. Get people of God together, and that's the first step. But then they're going to have to go through the fire. And in the fire, the thing is born. It's either aborted or born. And if it's born, all hell can come against it, but it will reach heaven. Now, this matter of revelation, I say, is so important. Is it not interesting that when our Lord spoke to Peter the apostle, the very first thing he said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." What was the revelation that came to Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was revelation. Then the Lord said, "Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Isn't it interesting? It began with revelation. The moment God revealed something about the person of the Lord Jesus, immediately the church of God comes into view. We must keep this sequence. Once we get divorced from the fact that this whole matter of the church is somehow or other something organic, something that has to be produced by the Spirit of God, something that has to be born of God, we're lost. No wonder the Apostle Paul, writing his letter by dictation to the Ephesians, was going through these marvelous things which have tickled and fascinated and overwhelmed theological minds for some 1,900 years, and still they haven't come to an end of it. He suddenly stops and says, "Stop! I think we should have some prayer." So whoever was writing the letter says, "Yes." And down they both get and they start to pray. What is the apostle praying for? "Lord," he says, "don't let this letter that I'm writing to these people become a little promise box. Don't let it, Lord, become sermon material. Lord, preserve this from just being a compendium of doctrine. Grant to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The eyes of their hearts being enlightened that they might know." Oh, Lord, I'm so afraid they'll study this letter and get it all up here. Bring it by divine illumination. No amount of head knowledge will ever build the church. I must tell you something. I travel everywhere, and of course, naturally, people who have got any concern about the house of God or the church of God, they know a little bit perhaps about the ministry God has given me, and so they say, "Please come to us." I must tell you, in all my journeys now over quite a few years, I have found a tragic thing. I have found little, tiny, small companies all over the place that have been in existence for years and years and years, and have got so much knowledge about the church, it's incredible. And yet, the church isn't there. They seem to feel that they're the depository of this truth. "We've seen, brother," they say. But when you're there, you find it's not working. Head knowledge can become, in the end, the undoing of us. What we need is dynamic revelation. The kind of revelation that slays us. The kind of revelation that brings us down on our faces. The kind of revelation that whenever God revealed himself, they fell as one dead. And God had to touch them and say, "Stand up." Revelation. No amount of head knowledge will ever substitute or suffice. And indeed, I've had to tell you that those who have the greatest head knowledge about this matter are the greatest threat to its coming into being. The second thing I want to say about this thing about Jacob is, not only did it come to him by revelation in such a way that God could do something, it was an intercourse between heaven and earth, not a knowledge. It was actually something happened. Angels of God, not, he didn't say, and he saw angels of God who ascended and descended. No, it says angels of God ascending and descending. The whole thing was a continual intercourse between earth and heaven. Something happening, a tremendous sort of communication link. Next thing I want you to underline is this pillar. Isn't this interesting, this pillar? Do you notice that every single instance we have about this matter with Jacob, when Bethel comes into view, it mentions the fact that he anointed a pillar? Oh, what's it got to do with it? A pillar? For instance, if you want to just look, take your Bible, take it, Genesis 28 and verse 18. Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. Then chapter 35, verse 14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he spake with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering thereon, and poured oil upon it. Now what on earth has this got to do with the house of God? Here's something else very wonderful. Turn to your New Testament and turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he doesn't use the word pillar here as of a pillar that holds up a ceiling. But he uses the word as it is used in Hebrew, of a pillar which is set up as a monument. Now, what is such a pillar? You have, if I may, of course you're miles away from it, but I suppose most of you know all about it. You have in Washington what we call, what you call, the Washington Monument. Okay? Now, strangely enough, you erstwhile colonials, in getting away from the history on the other side of the Atlantic and so on, have in fact gone right back to it in a whole number of things. That monument set up in the center of Washington goes right back to antiquity, right back to the Babylonians, back to the Egyptians, when they used to set up these great pillars as a witness, as a testimony, as a memorial. We have Cleopatra's Needle in London, filched from the Egyptians, about 150 years ago. But that is there in London on the Thames Embankment. We have other such in the Place de la Concorde. There is in the centre, or that in Paris, a great column, which is, again, a memorial, a witness. Now, what I'm trying to say very simply in this matter is that we have here something that speaks about a testimony or a witness. It is a symbol of testimony or witness. Now, what am I trying to talk about? I'm just trying to say this. The house of God is nothing. It is not a testimony to spiritual experience. If it is just the showing out of a pattern that is correct and true, it means nothing. We all know such things that are as dead as the dodo. You cannot have a testimony unless you're alive. When I give testimony, it's from living experience. You can't do it. You can't be a witness in a court of law unless you're alive and unless you've had first-hand experience of what you're witnessing to. This pillar is first-hand experience. This is original experience, not second-hand experience. It's not something passed down through somebody else. It's something that means that this company of people have somehow or other been brought into something direct, something original. They are holding the testimony of Jesus. The book of Revelation is so interesting in this wonderful word, holding the testimony of Jesus. I always find it very interesting that we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, 2, and 3, an extraordinary vision given to the Apostle John when he was in a forced labor camp on the Isle of Patmos. And in this vision, he saw the Lord in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he is expressly told, these lampstands are seven churches. And these seven local churches, however you look at them, whether you look at them as covering the whole of church history, which is one interpretation, and it's very, very interesting, or as I believe, I don't disregard that one, but churches selected to represent the whole church of God in time and on earth at any given generation. And these local churches, I don't like to use this word because it's been misused in some quarters so greatly, but these churches in time on earth represent the testimony of Jesus. It is interesting that when God speaks to the church at Ephesus, he says to them, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee and remove thy lampstand out of its place. Now, I've often thought the only thing that was wrong with that first church was it had lost its first love. Everything else was present. I would love to know if anyone spotted the fact, because they'd lost their first love, that the lampstand was removed, if the Lord removed it. I think the Bible studies would have gone on, the prayer meetings would have gone on, the evangelistic outreach would have gone on, the elders would have met, the deacons would have done their job, they would have had the Lord's table, the whole routine would have rumbled on, and no one could tell the difference. The lampstand had gone, and yet the thing could rumble on. As far as we know, the lampstand was still in its place with the Laodicean church, because there were seven golden lampstands. And yet, in the Laodicean church, Jesus was outside knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and not outside of his own church. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him, he with me. What is this lampstand? Surely this lampstand is something that holds a lamp. You see, I don't like the candlestick that you've got in the King James Version, because it isn't either true of the Hebrew or of the Greek. It is a lampstand, not a candlestick. But the lampstand is the Jewish menorah, the seven-branched lampstand we had in the tabernacle and in the temple, and of which Zechariah speaks. Now, what is the point of that lampstand? It gives light. That's the point, isn't it? And that lampstand holds the seven lamps. And in the seven lamps is the light. Isn't it interesting when you come to the end of the Revelation? Maybe this is a bit too heavy or deep, I don't know, but I'll just say it. When you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you find the same thing, only it's not so clear. It says about the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. What is the lampstand? The city is the lampstand. And connecting both those churches in time and on earth with that eternal reality are the words to him that overcomes. Every one of those churches is the same message. He that overcomes, well, I grant this and this and this. And then at the end, the first thing God says about this city is, he that overcomes, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Meaning there's been growth. He can take over the business. He can come in with me into the throne and really help me in the administration of the whole universe. He's not a babe who is a son, but a son who has grown up. Educated, trained, able to take responsibility. Now, come back to this matter of the pillar. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. What it means is this, not just written truth, important as that is, important as this book is, but it is the truth that is recorded in this book, which has become flesh and blood in us. Something has happened. Jacob are becoming Israel's. That is the pillar and ground of the truth. Don't talk to me about all great church truth unless at the heart of the whole thing there is a transforming work of men and women by the Holy Spirit. Then, if with all this church truth God is taking hold of Jacob's and making them Israel's, then I know here is the pillar and ground. Something is happening. Here, the truth of God is having an outworking. Here, the truth of God is finding root. The word of God is growing and multiplying the pillar. And then I want you to note that oil was poured upon this pillar. I find this very, very interesting. Well, now, I don't have to belabor this point, do I? I think every single person here, however little we would know, the word of God knows that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So here Jacob takes oil and pours it on this pillar. A most extraordinary thing. We're all so used to it that it doesn't mean anything to us, but I find it quite extraordinary if you think of it for the first time. Here's a patriarch setting up a pillar that he'd used, for a pillow, and now he takes oil and pours it on it and calls upon the name of the Lord. These things happened for our admonition as examples, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What does it mean? Simply this, hear me in this matter. You will never know the building, the birth, and the building, and the completion of the house of God apart from the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when people are afraid of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, they can know all the church truth in the world, but I can tell you dogmatically there will never be any practical outworking whatsoever. And this is where again the enemy has done his greatest work, putting fear into the people of God. And this fear isn't only demonic. This is something to do with the house of God. It is an interesting thing that whenever we touch the house of God, we say, how dreadful is this place? Why? Because we as Jacobs know it means the end of us. That's why. And that's why many seemingly pious, godly people are so frightened to death of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. As soon as you speak about the Holy Spirit, they say, oh dear, are we going to get something Pentecostal now? What does he want? A swing on the lamps? Roll on the floor, become crude and vulgar, noisy.
I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with it. So what do they do? They say, speak to me about Jesus. Speak to me about Jesus. Now listen. If you read your Bible with your spectacles, those rose-colored spectacles, or those blinkered spectacles off, you will see that the Bible speaks about the person of the Holy Spirit on every single page. You can't get away from it. Who else can take the things of the Lord Jesus and declare them to us? Who else can lead us into the truth as it is in Jesus? Who else can join us to Jesus in a practical, realistic way? Who else can enable us to build up the body of the Lord Jesus? Only the Holy Spirit, but people are terrified of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes some people get revelation. They don't even know the revelations come by the Holy Spirit. How gentle the Holy Spirit is. How dove-like. He comes so gently to us. Sometimes his touch is so gentle. There are other times when the Holy Spirit is like fire. Power. He comes, he'll knock you clean out. People say to me, now don't talk to us about gifts. I believe it all went out with the canon of Scripture along with angels. I don't know how people read the history of the church. When people tell me this, they are caught in a corner. They have to say that every expression of gifts right through church history is demonic. They altogether forget that in the 4th century there were the Montanists who used to prophesy and speak in tongues and all other kinds of things, much to the upset of the institutionalists. They forget the Paulicians and the Bogomils, names that they did not take but which were given to them by their enemies. They forget the Priscillianists of the south of France, who were known to be wild. They forget the Waldensian church, the Vaudois. They forget that these people all had gifts, and that was one of the reasons why at that time the institutional church, the Catholic Church at that point, persecuted them so fearfully. Because they said these people have got some kind of power that demonizes them. They are supernatural. They forget about the Anabaptists. Even dear Martin Luther withdrew because of the terrible excesses of one particular group in Germany, of Anabaptists, when they began to say, we are beyond the law, we can have free love. They prophesied, they spoke in tongues. Martin Luther was so horrified he withdrew completely from them. But you never hear about it, do you? Some of the Baptists wouldn't it? But their beginnings were all charismatic. I find it terribly funny myself. But the whole thing is suppressed. Oh, no, no, no. Wasn't there ever hear anything about that? And then the Huguenots. What about the prophets of Cévennes? When the Holy Spirit used to come upon those people fleeing from those wicked dragonards, murdering them, hounding them, martyring them on every side. You remember how sometimes the Spirit of God came upon young teenagers and they would prophesy, go not this way, go this way. And they followed and they were saved. How do you explain? Demonic, it all went out with the canon of Scripture. And then, what about the Quakers? They didn't sing. Very un-Pentecostal. They didn't have any music. It was of the devil, they said. They didn't like any of that. They didn't have the Lord's table. They didn't have baptism. But in their meetings, they sat in quietness. And that's the only thing some people know about the Quakers. That they sat in quiet, silence. They don't realize they were called Quakers because they quaked. As they sat in silence, they would tremble with the power of God, and suddenly someone would stand up and prophesy in the name of the Lord, and another brother would take the word and give a revelation that God the Spirit had given to him from the word, and then another would preach and expound the word, and someone would fall on their face in the meeting and find God. It scandalized the authorities. How dead, and the Lord's people amongst the Puritans and the nonconformists, they said, it's demonic. Of course, a century later, they were saying this was one of the most wonderful things that ever happened. Changed the face of Britain and the colonies. Transformed and reformed prison life. Brought in nursing and I don't know what else. Oh, I find it all so amusing. People don't know church history. That's half the problem. If they knew it, They would understand. Mark Twain said, we learn from history that we never learn from history. What about some of the others? What about the early Methodists? Have you ever read the journals of Wesley when he says, I was preaching at such and such a place when suddenly someone fell down and spoke in a tongue, I don't know what it was. And he said, is this of God or is it not? It happened again and again in early Methodist meetings. And then what about the Irvingites, so disliked? In 1840, you see, people think that all this thing came in with the Pentecostals in 1906, 1907. Well, whatever you may feel about the Pentecostals, the thing is as old as the hills. The only thing the Pentecostals did was they finally defined it clearly once and for all. And now we have what we call the charismatic, swept over the whole world. People say, oh, be very, very careful. It's dangerous, it's dangerous. Error, error. Listen, I want to tell you something. Every single thing that has life is dangerous. You had an Ananias and Sapphira within a few weeks of Pentecost. You young mothers, you know very well, if your baby didn't have an accident, it would be dead. The reason you had to use diapers, or whatever you call them here, we call them nappies on our side, is because the baby's alive. That's why. Every time there's a new movement of the spirit, anything that happens, oh, look at that, look, oh, dear, 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 how dreadful. This is the enemy. I won't have anything to do with it. Don't have anything to do with it. And you won't be in the building of the church. That's as simple as that. I'm not saying be charismatic. What I'm saying is this. Let the Spirit of God do what he wants to do in your life. Let him come upon us. Let him come into. Let us know something of this wonderful thing that God is seeking to do all over the world. The thing will die. It will crystallize. It will in the end become a denomination. But thank God for the real value that's come through it. When I look at church history, I see only one thing, and that is this. If God, and I say again, I'm a Calvinist in theology, not meaning that I believe that hyper-Calvinism which isn't Calvinism. You know that you shouldn't preach the gospel or anything, what load of codswallop. John Calvin preached the gospel more than anybody. So did John Knox. He put such fear into the people in Edinburgh that they didn't want to hear him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the greatest Calvinist of them all. He preached the gospel four times a week. And thousands of people got saved. He used to say, I'm a Calvinist on my knees and an Arminian in the pulpit. But on this matter, you have to be a believer in the absolute sovereignty of God. God is doing something. In church history. He's not just left the whole thing in a mess. But listen, I must tell you this. I believe that God is absolutely sovereign. Now, if God is absolutely sovereign, how on earth can he not keep alive a movement of the Spirit more than two generations? Why is it that in every single movement of the Spirit, within 20 years, you have a major division which splits the thing into two in every single movement of the Spirit of God? Why does the Lord step back and say, all right, Satan, have it? I can only believe one thing, that God is supremely disinterested in keeping alive something after generations. What he does is something in our own generation, and in that generation he gets gold, precious stone, and pearl that goes into the building of the city and is never lost and never destroyed. So that when one day we're in the city of God, in the Zion of God, in the house of God, part of the bride of God, we shall see all those who were ever in every one of these movements at its beginning. And we shall have a wonderful unanimity. We won't be all fighting as people think. It's the followers in the second and third generation who fought each other like cats and dogs. We shall find an amazing blending of ourselves together in oneness. Because God has been doing something. Now I want to say something else about this whole matter of the Holy Spirit. And it's this. Jesus said of my people, your fathers stoned the prophets, and you garnish and build their tombs. I must tell you that's as true of church history as it is of the history of the Jewish people. Every single generation, when God has done something, it's been unpopular. Don't touch it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't have anything to do with it. It's excessive, imbalance, this, that, the other. And then within 100 years, they're talking from the pulpit about it. It was not a popular thing to be with that crackpot, that one that some of them called a drunkard, bibulous old monk, they called him. Martin Luther. Oh, they said all that talk. You are with him? In 100 years, they were saying from the pulpits, oh, that man of God, this and this and this about this man of God, how he went on the church door and nailed the 95 theses. And everyone said, oh, how wonderful, how marvelous. Our fathers martyred the prophets. We garnish and build their tombs. It wasn't popular to be with the Puritans. Then a century later, everyone was talking about the Puritans and what they won for us. It wasn't popular to be with George Fox. Within a century or two, everyone was talking about George Fox. It wasn't popular to be with the Wesleyans. Now it's a very respectable thing to be a Methodist. It is amazing. I want to be a person who serves the counsel of God in my own generation, whatever the cost. And I say this matter of the Holy Spirit, listen. How can we really know the building of the house of God if we do not know not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the empowering of the Holy Spirit? If we do not only know the gracious inward work of the Holy Spirit, bringing to us the nature and life of the Lord Jesus, as well as that great baptism of power, that endowment with power from on high for service. It's not only a matter of character. This house of God is a matter of expressing something. Angels of God ascending and descending. It seems to me that only when we are alive to God and to the Holy Spirit can really there be that kind of manifestation of the Spirit in a right and balanced and glorious way, which means that God can say something. I remember so well how much against tongues I was at one time. I was never, I thank God, antagonistic. But I always used to say about tongues, it is kindergarten. I entirely forgot that the apostle says, I speak in tongues more than you all. Oh, Paul, in the kindergarten. He said, it's better to prophesy. I'd rather prophesy in the church than speak 10,000 words in a tongue. But he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. I remember I used to all to say, I don't want the gifts, I want Christ. I see it all very differently now. I see gifts as the Lord Jesus. It all happened very suddenly. I was speaking in Norway in a very large congregation. And the Lord came in with great power in that enormous congregation. And I sat down at the end of having spoken. And the dear brother who was leading this meeting, mostly Lutherans, got up and was about to close the meeting when I heard the most beautiful sound I had heard for quite a long time. And I was such a sense of the Lord came to me that I opened my eyes and I looked all over the congregation, and there I saw a sister standing quietly pouring out her spirit to God in an unknown tongue. And then into my heart came the longing. Oh, God, if that is speaking in tongues, I want it. You see, all this matter of gifts has been so prostituted by this theatrical, sensational kind of delivery. Thus says the Lord. and everyone quakes, you know.
I have a brother who is a dear brother, a godly man, who was so fed up in one meeting with a sister standing up on a chair, shrieking at the top of her voice. She was actually standing on the chair, shrieking, and the elders didn't do anything about it. He said, Lord, what shall I do? And he said to me, the Lord told me exactly what to do, and he went over and took the chair and began to rock it. That shut her up, no doubt. We don't need to have to suffer this kind of theatrical thing as if it's all unnatural. The use of gifts, the word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, the expression of God-given faith, discerning of spirits, prophetic gift, all these things can be absolutely natural. Why? I know that some people are unnatural in prayer. Willie P. Nicholson, that uproarious Irish evangelist, used to say, I don't understand why people talk to the Lord in such an artificial way. They don't talk to one another like that. I don't say, my dear, bring to me my porridge and put on it sugar and a little milk. But it is extraordinary. Some people have got this idea that when you speak to God, you've got to be unnatural. You know, some of them are like planes, I feel, aeroplanes on the runway. They sort of went off. And then you suddenly feel, it's over, and they come down. This does such damage to the whole thing of being... of spirituality, as if somehow spirituality is essentially artificial, is essentially a facade, as if when we pray or praise the Lord, we've got to put on a special voice, a special tone. Sometimes we copy someone that we feel is especially anointed. It's a tragedy. Why can't we be normal? Of course, when we're together, if people are going to hear us, we've got to lift up our voice. So that everybody can hear. That's obvious, isn't it? Otherwise, the church is not going to be edified. But surely we can be normal. Surely we can be natural. Lift our voice up a little. He poured oil upon it. Have you? We don't want the excess. We don't want the imbalance. But we do want the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, where can there be any building? This building of the house of God is in a spiritual dimension. Its bottom may be on the earth, but its top reaches heaven. It is angelic ministry, which you cannot even see. Essentially, this house of the Lord joins the body to the head, who is at the right hand of God the Father. If this is in a spiritual dimension, essentially, we are going to meet spiritual antagonism, and we are going to find ourselves in a spiritual conflict. We need supernatural equipment. Otherwise, things will be imposed upon us that are of Satan. And we shall take it as flesh and blood, and before long we shall be at sixes and sevens with one another, in so many factions, arguing and fighting and blaming one another, and all in little cliques and all the rest of it. May the Lord help us. We need oil poured upon this pillar, and thank God he's done it. This church was born when the Holy Spirit came. And God poured out the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that you're not yourself to experience that pouring out personally. But I always find I could speak for hours on this subject, but I won't. The fact remains that there is a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we must make that distinction. That's why Jesus stood many days before Pentecost and breathed upon those disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit then. Why did he do it then? If they had actually received the Holy Spirit, when Thomas was gathered with them a week later, surely the Lord said, Thomas, you missed something very, very important.
Now, I'm going to breathe upon you. You received the Holy Spirit. He didn't. In other words, the Lord was making a distinction between two aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and the empowering, for the sake of posterity. Just because the work of the Holy Spirit all came at once on the day of Pentecost does not mean that we must not make a distinction between the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Thank God when it happens to a person at the same time. I've seen some. But I have to say that the vast majority of us, we know what it is to be born of the Spirit, but it's later that we know the Holy Spirit really coming upon us. Now, don't let fear of excess, fear of imbalance, fear of what is crude and vulgar and soulish and counterfeit stop us from doing the right thing. Just because there are thousands of divorces, we don't stop getting married. Just because people die of food poisoning, we don't stop eating? Why should we draw back from the blessed person and ministry of the Holy Spirit? Simply because there is so much counterfeit, so much mixture, and so much that is ugly. Poured, oil poured upon the pillar. That's something about this house of God. I believe it has a lot to do with angels descending. You know, you can have the angels ascending, taking all your messages and everything else to the throne, but something about the Holy Spirit coming upon us makes us alive to angels descending. We get the return. You understand? We not only speak, we hear. We hear what the Spirit is saying. And we know something of fellowship. We don't just go off on our own and do what we say the Spirit is telling us to do. We fellowship for security. So much in this old matter. Well, now, dear ones, I think that's all enough for one morning. But what a tremendous amount there is about Jacob. Would you believe it? This first mention of the house of God and all these things that we find right the way through the New Testament, we find them all here, the pillar, the oil, and one last thing, grace. You know what it says in Zechariah chapter 4? When the prophet saw that lampstand all of gold, the seven-branched lampstand, and realized that it was all to do with the building work, then the Lord said to him, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace. Grace unto it. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also finish it. And then he says a lovely thing. Who shall despise the day of small things? Every movement of the Spirit of God was a day of small things. It is easy to despise a day of small things when we're just a small company. But it's there that the building work normally takes place. This work's going to be finished. Why? Because it was the grace of God that elected Jacob. And the grace of God that persevered with Jacob. And the grace of God that changed Jacob into Israel. And the grace of God that gives a place to Jacob in the house of God forever. Grace began the work. Grace continued the work. And the grace of God will complete the work. May God give us faith. For the Holy Spirit began the work. And the Holy Spirit has continued the work. If it had not been for the Holy Spirit, church history would be very different. But again and again there's been another Pentecost, with the Holy Spirit breaking in to human beings and taking hold of this one and that one and the other, and suddenly the whole thing becomes alive with God. And men find God. They hear God. They see God. They touch God. It is angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, an open heaven. That's how it will be at the end. Not universally in the sense that every single believer will be in it, but as always at the end of every age, by a remnant who are an advanced working party. Nothing in themselves, not some superior elite, but those who've laid down their lives for the Lord and for those who are apathetic, indifferent, and lethargic. God help us. God help us that we may ourselves see the Lord in this matter and be able to say, not the house of God, the house of God, the house of God, but we will be able to say, God of the house of God, God of the house of God. I will set up a pillar. I will pour oil upon it. And I will there make an altar and call upon the name of the Lord, El Bet El, God of the house of God. Shall we pray? Lord, we really do need thee in these things to be preserved from misinterpretation or misconstruction. And yet at the same time, Lord, to have this matter burnt into our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. Lord, breathe upon all fear of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, if it is that we feel this is a dreadful place because we know, Lord, it'll mean the end of what we are naturally, give us the grace to go through so that Jacob may become Israel. Lord, help us then, and may revelation come to us as it's never come before on this whole matter of thy house. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is the number? I've got so many pieces of paper up here from other times. 238. Ah, they're neither here.
108.
Yes, please.